Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone was moved away from the entrance. She ran at once to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, breathlessly panting, "They took the master from the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." Peter and the other disciple left immediately for the tomb. They ran neck and neck. The other disciple got to the tomb first. Remember, John's writing this, and we have a sneaking suspicion that's who he's talking about. The other disciple got to the tomb first, outrunning Peter. Stooping to look in, he saw the pieces of linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter arrived after him, entered the tomb, observed the linen cloths lying there, and the kerchief used to cover his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but separate, neatly folded by itself. Then the other disciple, the one who got there first, went into the tomb, took one look at the evidence, and believed. No one yet knew from the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. The disciples then went back home. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she knelt to look into the tomb and saw two angels sitting there dressed in white, one at the head, the other at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. They said to her, "Woman, why do you weep?" "They took my master," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." After she'd said this, she turned away and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't recognize him. Jesus spoke to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for?" She, thinking that he was the gardener, said, "Sir, if you took him, tell me where you put him so I can care for him." Jesus said, "Mary." Turning to face him, she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," meaning teacher. Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went, telling the news to the disciples, "I've seen the Master." And she told them everything he said to her. Later on that day, the disciples had gathered together, but fearful of the Jews, had locked all the doors in the house. Jesus entered, stood amongst them and said, "Peace be to you." Then he showed them his hands and side. The disciples, seeing the master with their own eyes, were exuberant. Jesus repeated his greeting, "Peace to you. Just as the Father sent me, I send you." Then he took a deep breath and breathed into them. "Receive the Holy Spirit," he said. "If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them?" But Thomas, sometimes called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We saw the master." But he said, "Unless I see the nail holes in his hands, put my finger in the nail holes, and stick my hand in his side, I won't believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the room. This time Thomas was with them. Jesus came through the locked doors, stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Then he focused his attention on Thomas. "Take your finger and examine my hands. Take your hand and stick it in my side. Don't be unbelieving. Believe." Thomas said, "My master, my God." Jesus said, "So you believe because you've seen with your own eyes. Even better blessings are in store for those who believe without seeing." Jesus provided far more God-revealing signs than are written down in this book. These are written down so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in the act of believing, have real and eternal life in the way he personally revealed it. Now, it's great to see you visitors with us. And for those of you who are visiting, let me just tell you that this, what I've got to say this morning, is the last of a series of talks which take a look at John's Gospel, where John uses this phrase over and over again, 17 times in fact, miraculous signs. He talks about miraculous signs. He starts right almost at the beginning of his Gospel because he is telling a story, almost certainly the last of the four Gospels written, not simply writing to people who saw Jesus, but writing to people who perhaps have discovered something about the story but didn't see the facts. And so he is laying out some facts before them. So John begins his gospel, he makes a statement which ties it to the beginning of the Old Testament, but then he refers to Jesus's, what he called, describes as Jesus's first miracle, which you'll remember was at a wedding in Cana, where somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water were turned into high quality wine. One of the snags with we people who've read and heard all these stories, we don't somehow realise quite the enormity of some of these stories, do we? I mean, can you visualise somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water? I mean, every time you fill your car up and it costs you a fortune, of course, I know you put litres in now, but my car would take, if I try and convert it back into gallons, I think it takes 11 or 12 gallons in the tank. And it takes an awful long time to put it in and costs me 60 or 70 pounds every time I do it. Well, you imagine 10 times that much, and that's the lower limit, all turned into high quality wine. And we say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, bubble. As though it's, you know, an everyday occurrence. It's incredible. And remember that he did it because his mum asked him to. And he did say to his mum, actually, my time's not come yet. But she still said to the servants, do it. And do you know how many people knew he'd done it? A couple of dozen at the outside, I think. I think the disciples saw what he'd done. In fact, I'm sure they did. And the servants must have been a little bit bewildered by the fact that they know for a fact they put water in those jars, but when they poured it out, it was wine. But the guests never knew. I don't know whether the bridegroom ever knew. You imagine the servants didn't keep quiet, don't you? Can't believe they never said a word about it. But actually, there was the first, as John says, of the miraculous signs that Jesus did. Then if you look on into chapter 4, you'll discover there's what John describes as the second miraculous sign. Though he also talks about some healings and miracles in between, this is an occasion when an official son is healed by a word. In fact, as far as we can tell, Jesus never met the son, certainly didn't at the time. This son was 20 miles away. Jesus utters a word of healing, and when dad gets home, his son is totally healed. Chapter 6 begins with John declaring that a great crowd followed Jesus because they saw the miraculous signs he'd performed on the sick. And in that chapter, we read of the feeding of the 5,000. And actually, if you read the story, it is perfectly clear from what John says that Jesus knew what he was going to do. He asked the disciples, how are we going to feed this lot? And then John says, but he already knew what he would do. And of course, they hadn't got a clue. They'd been relying on them. They would never get any lunch at all. But 5,000 families are fed. Probably 15 to 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. A miraculous sign. Then in chapter 10, we find that a blind man is healed. Now, as we looked at that a few weeks ago, we recognized that when Jesus declared that Isaiah 61 referred to him, which says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And as you read through, he also effectively refers to the blind receiving their sight. So in a sense, when John draws attention to that healing, he's as good as saying to his readers, notice here is a sign that this was the Messiah, because the blind see. Then if you move yet further on, it is clear that Jesus deliberately delayed his trip to Bethany. Message was sent to him, Lazarus is sick, will you come please? It's quite clear he could have gone immediately. There's no reason why he couldn't. But he says to his disciples, no, we'll wait a little. And why does he say that? He says so that the glory will be revealed to you. Because when he does eventually get to Bethany, Lazarus has not only died, he's already been in the tomb for several days. And we know there that again, a most amazing miracle takes place, because Jesus has the tomb opened and he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus appears completely wrapped in grave clothes. And he is dramatically raised from the dead. And Jesus at that point demonstrates that he has authority over death. And then finally, we come to this what I would describe as the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus after the crucifixion. And at the end of the account of that first day, this is what John says. This is the NIV version of what I've just read to you. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And if you look back right at the beginning, the same reason is given by John. This is why John says, Jesus performed miraculous signs. This is why I'm telling you about them, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And by believing that, you may have eternal life in his name. Let's just take another look at that chapter for a moment. In fact, we cannot look at that chapter without looking at the chapter before. You can't have a resurrection without a cross. But actually, if you only have the cross without the resurrection, that's just bad news. You notice in chapter 19, Jesus willingly goes to the cross. In fact, he willingly gives up his life. It's not taken from him. He is completely available to fulfill his Father's purposes. So on the cross, he bears the sin of each and every one of us. We may not understand it, but in faith we recognize that because Jesus died, we can live. And because Jesus was made sin for us, we do not have to pay the penalty for our sin, but we can be forgiven. Now, do you know, I wrote that, went away from my notes. I actually went out on my bike and listened to somebody else's preaching. And when I came back, I thought, I can't deal with the crucifixion in a single sentence. There's more. I've declared the truth, but to be honest, it's another one of those things which we Christians, we can trot out this truth and we say, isn't that good news? But it doesn't affect us. And unless this story that I'm talking about today affects us in a big way, we are not going to achieve everything that God intends, or for that matter, that John intended when he wrote this gospel. Because he didn't just write this gospel so that you might believe and you might believe. He wrote this gospel so that you and I would be so convinced and so stirred up that we would feel obliged to make sure, as far as we were able, other people heard this good news and also believed. Would you agree? It's vitally important that we get a hold of that, I believe. So you see, I went back to it, and I thought, I was listening to this recording of Andrew Owen speaking at Grapevine, and he asked this question: who actually killed Jesus? Who actually killed Jesus? Now, who was responsible for Jesus' death? Now, we can't say it was the Romans, even though the Romans physically did it. And we can't say it was Pilate, because Jesus made it quite clear that he could overrule what Pilate said. He said it clearly to Pilate, didn't he? When Pilate says, I have the power of life and death over you, and Jesus effectively said, no, you haven't. And so we know that that cannot be deemed to be true. Some evangelical Christians say that they crucified Jesus because he died for them. But it's a bit bigger than that. Truth is, who was responsible for it? God himself. Because actually, if you think about it, if you look into the Old Testament says this: it pleased Almighty God to bruise him. And then you've got to remember that Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So you have to say in the end that the total decision, the total choice rests with God himself. That's why Jesus was crucified. And then Andrew Owen's next question, I've never heard anybody ask this question before. He said, why crucifixion? Now, here's his answer. I'm not saying whether he's right or wrong, but it's an effective thought to have. Because you see, there are other ways of executing people. I think if you were to look through history, crucifixion is probably the most horrendous form of execution imaginable. I mean, there may be some other pretty nasty ones. In fact, there are. But I would say that is the most horrendous. I'm not going to go into any detail. If you really need the detail, I'm told you should watch the film that came out a couple of years ago. I haven't watched it myself yet. I'm not sure whether I can. I understand there's a 15 version of it out, which I just might cope with. But I know for a fact, what little I know, that crucifixion is the most horrendous execution. It's designed to last a long time. It's designed to be painful throughout. And it's designed to be so obvious that it's painful that anybody watching will go to all lengths to make sure they don't finish up in the same place. I mean, when they talk about punishments that are designed to discourage other people from doing the same thing, I don't think you can go further than crucifixion. And what Andrew Owen was saying was, he felt that it was a mark, or could be seen as a mark, of the fact that in the eyes of God, sin is so horrendous. Sin is so offensive to God's righteous nature that it is dealt with by the most horrendous form of execution. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but I think that the fact that sin is like that to God, I think that is true. And I actually think that once again, we have been Christians for a long time, we can lose sight of the enormity of sin and the offense it gives to God. You see, I do not deny in any way that God is a God of love, and we need to make sure that everybody knows how loving he is. But if we so emphasize the God of love that we lose sight of the fact that he is also a God of righteousness and justice, and praise God, mercy, we may lose the sight of the fact, and we may just come to a conclusion, well, God's so nice, he's sure to include everybody in. Well, if he is, what's the point of what we're doing? And certainly, what was the point of the crucifixion if everybody's included anyway? And why on earth would we ever preach good news and declare it as good news? Now, it's actually a difficult concept for you and me to get hold of, I think. I don't believe I've grasped it. I don't believe I've got a hold of it, because every time I look... See, to be honest, I was a good little boy. I was brought up in one of those homes. I've told some of you this before, but you don't all know what a good little boy I was. But I was brought up in one of those homes where it was actually difficult to sin. I know I managed it, but it was quite difficult, because I was brought up in an environment where God's name was always honoured, and where the right things were always done and praised, and the wrong things were made clear. And actually, for whatever reason, I was never a rebel. I know some people find they have to go through the rebel phase to come back to God. I never did that. Well, I haven't done yet, and I think it's a bit late now. So actually, I was this good little boy. And so when I was in my teenage years and I went to evangelistic meetings, because my mum and dad used to take me to such things regularly, and I would listen to the evangelist saying, you need to be saved, and talk about coming down forward, and I'm there thinking, now am I or aren't I? Because part of me would think, well, I believe, you know, I've tried to live God's way from the moment I was born, and I have responded and so on and so forth, but I want to be sure. And I'm one of these people, I can't tell you the date or the day when I actually decided to follow Jesus. I can't give you a date, but then I have trouble remembering dates anyway. But I can't tell you a date, but I do know there came a point where I knew for sure and for certain that I didn't have to ask myself that question anymore. I knew for sure that I was accepted by God and that I had accepted him. I came to that point. But then I would look at myself and I would think to myself, now what did God need to forgive me for? I haven't murdered anybody. Then I hope none of you have. I haven't committed adultery. I could start at the top of the list and work my way down. And then every so often God would draw attention to the little things that he didn't like about me. You know, deception. I mean, if you talk to my wife, you will see I came ever so close to crossing a red light on the way down here this morning. I didn't see the red light, and it wasn't because I had my eyes shut. But as I came around the corner at the end there, and it was just about, it had changed to amber, I confess it. And I thought to myself, I know how long you have to wait for an amber at that, even on a Sunday morning. Now, okay, you may laugh. Technically, if I had crossed the red light, that would be deemed to be sin, wouldn't it? I mean, we did have a policeman turn up at our door last Saturday night. He knocked on the door and he said to me, are you Graham Bell? I said, yes, I am. He said, is that Picasso on the drive your car? I said, yes, it is. He said, were you driving it in Ilkeston last night? I said, no, I wasn't. In fact, I was able to tell him precisely where I was the night before. Because Molly and I had been out with Molly's sister. I was able to tell him where I was at such and such a time. I was able to say that I arrived home just after 7:30. I knew it was just after 7:30 because Matt and Claire had asked if we could babysit and we weren't home and we couldn't do it. So I got all these I said, I've even got receipts to prove it because we had a meal on the way home and it had got a time on it. I didn't really need to convince him. He said, yeah, okay, that's all right. He said, it's just that last night, a car identical with yours, with your number plate on, was involved in a traffic incident in Ilkeston. I said, are you sure? He said, yes, it's on CCTV. We've definitely got it. But he said, we accept almost certainly your car number plate has been cloned. And one of my sons, I won't say which, but you can guess, did suggest I could now go out speeding and suggest that it was the cloned car. Personally, I wasn't convinced, but there you go. But you see, it is actually quite easy to joke about sin, isn't it? It's quite easy to joke about sin. But actually, if you get back to the heart of what we're talking about, it's not a joking matter. It's really serious, serious stuff. And then, you see, John makes a big thing of these miraculous signs taking place in the presence of the disciples. In the presence of the disciples. That's what he says every time. Far more than he has recorded, he said. In fact, at another point, he says Jesus did so many things, there's no book big enough. And he actually says that his reason for recording these miraculous signs is that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they may have eternal life in Jesus. So clearly, his passion in writing is that those who read what he's declared will, because of reading it, believe who Jesus is. Now, you and I are amongst the people to whom he's writing. So we are included with those who, having read of these miraculous signs, we can believe in Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas. He said, blessed are those who believe even when they haven't seen. Well, that's you and me. We did not see the actual miracles that Jesus did. But you see, actually, I do expect to see more of Jesus' miraculous signs in my lifetime. I do believe because of what I read, and I'm also excited that these signs are being reported within our time and within our geography. I make a point of listening to stories like that because it does me good. One of the reasons I was listening to Andrew Owen's preaching, I listen to it every couple of months because of his brilliant story, which I'm not going to repeat, but if you want reminding, you can get the copy, but it's that story where he had a break-in and God told him where to go and he found all his stuff. I think that's incredible. I can give you one other story that's a really... Well, I had lunch with Roy Todd last week. He told me a number of stories that happened recently and nearby. Would you just... John, would you just switch the recording off for a second? And as I said when I prayed, I'm sure you were listening when I was praying, because I wasn't just talking to God, I was talking to you as well. I was chatting with Rich Hubbard during the week. I happened to catch him on his birthday. I didn't like to talk to him too long because he and his wife were enjoying a cup of coffee in the Hilton where he lives, and it seemed a bit mean of me to take too much time talking to him. But he spoke to me for a while, and every time I talked to him, he was actually literally saying to me, he said, when I come through this, he said, I can see all sorts of things changing. And he said, one of the things I really can see myself doing, he said, I'd like to be working with you and helping you in some of the churches you serve. I thought, wow. And he is so confident. And he's a sick man. But he's so certain that God's going to do this. There's absolutely no evidence at the moment. But that's why we must keep on praying. Because I believe he is going to be one of the miraculous signs. So, what's our response this Easter Sunday morning? Well, firstly, these miraculous signs are recorded so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that there is life in response to him. And therefore, I have to say, first of all, if there's anybody in this room who is not absolutely certainly convinced that Jesus not simply was the Son of God, but is the Son of God, is alive forevermore, is still interested in you and your life and your future, and has already overcome death, if you're not already certain of that, then will you please talk to me before you go home? Because I want you to know. I can't convince you by argument, but I reckon if you read this book and you catch this sense of what John was saying, he says, I've recorded these miraculous signs that you may believe. And I just think that as we catch a hold of that, it's difficult to escape it. And it's vital that we make that first decision. So that's my number one. And I really do plead with you this morning, if you are not in that situation, or even if you're dubious, please talk to me before you go, so that I can talk to you a little more, or put you in contact with somebody else who can talk to you out of this room, so that we can get to that point where you know, but you know, but you know, that Jesus is the Son of God, that you have put yourself right with him, and therefore your future is assured and certain. Secondly, I believe we are encouraged to expect miraculous signs ourselves. Now, how are we going to see an increase of miraculous signs? Well, in the end, that is down to God. But actually, let me suggest that unless you ever pray for someone that they may be healed, it's logical, I think, that they are less likely to be healed than if you ask God. Now, in one sense, you could argue, well, God's bigger than that. Of course God's bigger than that. And every so often, God heals somebody and nobody knows why. And they don't know why. But I have noticed that God seems to like to involve people like you and me in his miracles. He seems to like to nudge us along the track until we ask him to do something. And I'm convinced, somebody in prayer suggested that God was sitting on the edge of his throne waiting to see what we were going to do. Well, that's a good image. I've got that, really. I think there's a sense where God sometimes said, Graham, for goodness sake, pray for him. I want to do that. Go on. Now, why does it work that way? I don't know. There's an awful lot I don't know. And the more I think I know, the less I realize I know. But I'm convinced that God wants to involve you and me in miraculous signs. And therefore, there's got to be an increase of believing prayer. How do you get believing prayer? Well, you immerse yourself a bit in the things that are already happening and you say, if God did it, then he can do it again. And don't listen to the nonsense that says, yeah, but I'm not a very good prayer. Or I haven't got much experience. Or I haven't got much faith. The Bible says you only need the tiniest amount of faith. You don't have to be a good prayer. In fact, God sometimes, just for the fun of it, I'm convinced, he puts a line up, you've got the big prayer goes by and they don't get healed, and then someone who's never prayed before prays for them and they get healed. God likes doing that because he wants to make sure we never think we're good at healing. He wants us to know that he does it. And therefore, if any one of us gets to that point, if I ever get to the point of thinking I am now a great healer, well, A, there'll be somebody in this room will tell me, no, you're not. Can think of several who would. But actually, God would as well. He doesn't want it. Doesn't want it. But there has to be that increase in your prayers and mine. And sometimes you think to yourself, I have prayed this prayer so many times. Well, unless God's told you to stop, keep praying it. Unless God's told you to stop, keep praying it. Molly and I pray for a certain number of people every night. And sometimes I get to this little list and I think, have I missed anybody? I'm not feeling hugely convinced. But then every so often, I'll have a conversation with Rich, for instance, who's always on my list. And I think to myself, that's a hard one. Because I remember what he was looking like last time I saw him. And I know he's looking worse now. But then I remember my conversation with him. And I remember this. And I think, well, I'm going to keep on praying. I'm going to keep on asking God to do it. So I want to encourage you. We're involved in believing prayer. churches together out on the precinct on Friday morning, we offered prayer to folk. I think that will continue. Now, to be honest, not many people asked. But then they were a bit shocked to see the possibility anyway. It does take folk a while to get used to it. But I know some of the churches in Nottingham are regularly sending out teams of folk who are there available to pray. And God's ready to give us the nudge. God's ready to show us some of the things that people might have needs of. Because you know, if you have a word of knowledge and you start to say, can I pray for you for such and such? It doesn't half shock people if they realise that God's got there before and you already know what you're praying about. So we need to be in a place of believing prayer. Thirdly, we must never lose sight of the importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus as they impact on every life in the world. We must never lose sight of the fact that we all need to be saved. We all need to respond to Jesus. It is no good hoping for the best. Now, I think that's a really serious point. And I think God is constantly challenging me on that issue. Because you see, the big issue is not whether I've made that decision. That's an easy one, I have. That's okay, that's fine. But you see, if I sit back and say, so I'm okay, chaps, I know for a fact that don't please God. The whole point of the gospel, the whole point of Jesus doing these signs in front of his disciples was they would get so convinced that this was important, they would find they had to be telling folk. Now, in all honesty, we're not all that good at it. Now, I'm not here to knock you about over this one. It's just a simple fact. You'd have to agree with me, wouldn't you? I mean, if you didn't agree with me, we'd see not just visitors who, for various reasons, have popped in through the door, most of whom I know where they've come from. We'd see people looking to say, what's going on in here? Or you'd be bringing your friends in. Which is, it's hard. It's just hard. But actually, we are not called to be witnesses. We are declared by God as witnesses. So we will be witnesses whatever we do. Whether we say something or we say nothing. Whether we live a particular way or we live another way. We will be witnesses to what God's done in our lives. So therefore, we keep a watch on our lives, how we behave and how we speak and what we say, so that we are the sorts of witnesses that are going to be convincing to other people who therefore say, what must I do to be saved? Now, believe me, the Holy Spirit is with you in this. If you just think you've got to try harder, we all know that if I try a bit harder, I'm unlikely to be much better. It needs more than that. It needs an increase of Holy Spirit activity, but it needs a sense of, actually, this is what I'm here for. And I believe there's a calling. I have to speak to Ashwood Church right now and say there's a calling on us right now to make sure that the good news of Jesus Christ gets declared to our friends and our neighbours. I believe God wants to extend this church, and I believe the way he wants to do it is not to bring in more Christians who like the look of us, though that would be nice, but that would be at somebody else's expense, and I'm not particularly up for that, unless God says it. But what I am interested in is people who have not yet discovered Jesus discovering him and coming through our doors and saying, why didn't somebody tell me this before? So that has to be the Easter message, doesn't it? Because you see, we have a story to tell. That is the important reason for our existence. Church is not just here for us to sing songs to God, wonderful though it is. I love singing praise and worship to God. And I rather think he likes it too. I don't just mean my singing, I think he likes yours as well. But actually, that's not the primary business of church, because God actually does not need your praise to make him feel good. Most of us need encouraging to feel good. I want to tell you, God does not need your encouragement to know that he's doing a good job. But what are we here for? We are here because God is passionate about everybody else in his world. God does not want a single person to be lost. Says so clearly in the Bible. And he's used what looks to me like a very unreliable method of making sure that people get to know. That's you and me. It doesn't look very reliable. But on the other hand, he has used it for 2,000 years. And he started with a dozen people, plus the other folk who've been around in Jesus' time. And the church is considerably bigger. And in certain parts of the world, the church is getting bigger all the time. And despite what the papers in the UK say, I am not at all convinced that the church as a whole is necessarily getting smaller at this time. I don't think it is. I think the church is on the increase, and I think we shall see even more. But there's still a part for us to play. So, we're going to break bread now, because that is the reminder. Perhaps Martin and Owen, if you would bring these tables through either side, please, I'd be grateful. Because you see, let me just read you the key verse. I'm not going to read you the whole scripture. Would somebody nip out and tell Claire that we are... She needn't stop immediately, but she needs to know what we're up to, if you wouldn't mind. So that the kids can come back and join us. This happened before Easter Day, didn't it? The first time. In fact, Jesus was looking back to a history. He was enacting a previous occasion when God had brought people out of slavery, because that's what it's all about. And Jesus made a few declarations to his disciples on that night just before he was crucified. And Paul very helpfully records it for us in 1 Corinthians, because he says he received this from Jesus himself. And he says, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, in a moment, I break bread, and we are going to... Now, this isn't the same kind of bread as he broke. What he had was probably easier to break than this. Oh, thank you very much. But on that night, Jesus broke bread. Part of the process, part of the declaration, part of the recollection and remembrance. And that was probably a very, very solemn evening, because the disciples had caught wind of what was going on. Now, you've got to remember that a few days earlier, the disciples had seen this massive celebration of who Jesus was. They'd seen Jesus on a donkey. They'd seen the crowd shouting Hosanna as he went down the street. Now, I'm not sure at that point whether the disciples had made the move from that great celebration to what was just about to happen. Jesus had told them a few things. They never understood it until afterwards. But Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the implication, as Paul writes it to the Corinthians, is Jesus said that on that occasion, but he meant the rest of us to do it again. So what are we doing when we take this bread? We're remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things we're doing. He then went on and he said, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Then he said this, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, I suspect that is the most significant thing of what we're doing. Because, you see, I think this is more than just for you and me. This is not a personal, individual, little conversation with Jesus for you on your own. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It's not even a little celebration for this church. It's bigger than that. It's a huge thing. And we... The church will be doing this all over the land today, all over the nations. And they will be proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That's huge. What does it mean to proclaim the Lord's death? I mean, if we just proclaim it in here, it's very, very limited. See, I think there's a spiritual significance. Every time we proclaim the Lord's death, it says something to principalities and powers and spiritual beings, and somehow or other it affects our community. So we are declaring that Jesus Christ died, but that he rose again. And we take this, and the blood is so symbolic of life. And it's symbolic of the fact that Jesus shed his blood. In other words, he gave his life for you and me. But the good news is that because he gave his life, you haven't got to stand before God and be dealt with according to your sins. Which, let's face it, is good news. Because let me remind you what I said earlier. God just cannot look on sin. He just can't do it. There is a mystery there that I don't understand. But God is so righteous, God is so pure, that there he cannot, he's just... It's made that way. It just cannot accept sin within his family, as it were, has to change. So, this morning, Father God, we are so grateful for this amazing symbol you've given us of the amazing truth that we've been talking and reading about, that 2,000 years ago, the plan that you had from the beginning took a major step. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, but 3 days later he rose again. Then he ascended into heaven and sits at your right hand, Father, and he's interceding for us, even now. He's put in our case, and you've already accepted it because of what he did. So we, this morning, declare his death and resurrection, whatever that means. We declare it to ourselves, we declare it to one another, we declare it to spiritual powers, we declare it into the ether almost, that Jesus Christ is the one and only. He is the Son of God. And we, this morning, are truly, truly grateful. And I would say one more thing, Father. I would say to you, would you help us as we make this declaration? Would you do something within us, even as we take bread and wine, that somehow increases within us an expectation of what you're going to do in the coming days? I want to pray, Lord, that you'll increase our faith for believing miracles. I want to pray, Lord, that you'd increase our faith for telling our story and answering the questions that are asked. I want to pray, Lord, that you'll set something within us that is not satisfied if we are not finding ways of extending your kingdom. Because that is what I believe you've called the church to be, a kingdom extending body. So we're grateful this morning, Lord. Receive this bread and wine as a genuine remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. And we make our commitment to you that we will live our days committed to you, serving you faithfully, giving of ourselves in whatever we are able to do, constantly being filled with your Holy Spirit, that your kingdom may come and your will may be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, we pray. Amen.